You know how Kings is written by now. I mean, we've gone through all of First Kings. We're about midway through Second Kings. And you know that sometimes just going chapter to chapter doesn't really work. And you know, we're still looking at the king, you know, King Jehoash, also known as Joash, here from Judah. Once we get to chapter 13, we bounce back over to Israel, only in chapter 14 to bounce back to Judah. And sometimes that gets a little confusing. So we're just going to cover chapter 12 tonight. There's actually a lot of stuff in the background of chapter 12 that's going to kind of hopefully is going to make some sense. Hopefully is going to be, you know, handy for everybody to kind of learn. So 2 Kings chapter 12, you know, let's read through it. We got some extra time to read through it. 2 Kings 12, we covered the first three verses last week. I'll read through them again now just to kind of get our bearings, put us back into the right context here. Really back to verse 21 of chapter 11. Jehoash was 7 years old when he began to reign. In the 7th year of Jehu, Jehoash began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Jehoash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all his days, because Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. The people continued to sacrifice and make offerings on the high places. Jehoash said to the priest, "All the money of the holy things, that is, brought into the house of the Lord, the money for which each man is assessed, the money from the assessment of persons, and the money that a man's heart prompts him to bring into the house of the Lord, let the priest take, each from his donor, and let them repair the house wherever any need of repairs is discovered." But by the 23rd year of King Jehoash, the priest had made no repairs on the house. Therefore, King Jehoash summoned Jehoiada the priest and the other priests, and said to them, "Why are you not repairing the house? Now therefore, take no more money from your donors, but hand it over for the repair of the house." So the priests agreed that they should take no more money from the people, and that they should not repair the house. Then Jehoiada the priest took a chest, and bored a hole in the lid of it, and set it beside the altar on the right side as one entered the house of the Lord. And the priests who guarded the threshold put in all the money that was brought into the house of the Lord. And whenever they saw that there was much money in the chest, the king's secretary and the high priest came up, and they bagged and counted the money that was found in the house of the Lord. When they then they would give the money that was weighed out into the hands of the workmen who had oversight of the house of the Lord, and they paid it out to the carpenters and the builders who worked on the house of the Lord, and to the masons and the stonecutters as well, as to buy timber and quarried stone for making repairs on the house of the Lord, and for any outlay for the repairs of the house. But there were not made for the house of the Lord basins of silver, snuffers, bowls, trumpets, or any vessels of gold or of silver from the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, for that was given to the workmen who were repairing the house of the Lord with it. And they did not ask for an accounting from the men into whose hand they delivered the money to pay out the workmen, for they dealt honestly. The money from the guilt offerings and the money from the sin offerings was not brought into the house of the Lord. It belonged to the priests. At that time, Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it. But when Hazael set his face to go up against Jerusalem, Jehoash, king of Judah, took all the sacred gifts that Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, his fathers, the kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred gifts, and all the gold that was found in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and sent them to Hazael, king of Syria. Then Hazael went away from Jerusalem. Now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Judah? His servants arose and made a conspiracy and struck down Joash in the house of Milo on the way that goes down to Selah. It was Jozachar, the son of Shimeath, and Jehozabad, the son of Shomer, his servants, who struck him down so that he died. And they buried him with his fathers in the city of David, and Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place. Father, there is much going on in this chapter, Lord. There are some things certainly that seem a bit confusing at first, Lord, and we pray that you would just teach us, that you would speak to us, God, and show us the way, Lord, to understand this text, Lord. Show us the way to understand, God, how it applies to our own hearts, to our own lives, God, to the lives of our families, Lord, and of us as a body of believers, as the church, Lord. Father, we pray that you would speak, God, that your Holy Spirit would minister to us by being the Spirit of truth who teaches us all things tonight, God, that it wouldn't be my words, it wouldn't be the words of Pastor Mike, but it would be your word, that it would be empowered by your Spirit, and that it really truly would make changes in our lives, God. That we would understand your heart, that we would understand your word, that we would understand who we are and who we're meant to be, Lord. That we pray that you would speak to each one of us, from youngest to oldest in this place, God. And God, again, Lord, that you would just protect us as your people, Lord. Put a bubble of grace, of protection about us as your people tonight, Lord. Speak to our hearts. Do a work within us, God. There is much for us to glean from you. So teach us, Lord, please. Be with those that are sick, those hurting, those unable to be with us, God, for the various circumstances of life, God, and encourage them right where they're at. Meet with them right where they're at this night and in this time, Lord. And continue meeting with us. Speak to us. Overwhelm us, Lord, with your presence, with your goodness, your word. So we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. So if you notice, there's a few things going on in the chapter, right? This is one of those chapters that's written in such a way you almost wish that when the folks in the 1600s decided to put chapter and verse to stuff, you almost wish that they would have put a different break somewhere along the way here. Because you're right in the middle of a story, and then suddenly it's like the guy writing it, you know, it's that guy, and I get it because I'm that guy, right? You're just in a train of thought, and all of a sudden, squirrel, you know, and then you just kind of go off over here. And that's kind of how the chapter's written, it, if we're just being honest about it, because we've sort of had the ending of Jehoash already at the end of chapter 11, the beginning of chapter 12, and then all of a sudden we have the life of Jehoash here, also known as Joash, starting in verse 4, and then kind of what he goes on to do, and then all of a sudden in the midst of this story of rebuilding the temple, then all of a sudden here comes the king of Syria and he wants to battle, and then next thing you know, the king has just given away all the money, and then here we go, now the king dies and his son reigns in his place, and the whole thing is just sort of confusing in the way that works, you know, and so we're going to kind of take our time and break this down. You'll remember that Jehoash is rescued, right? Like, let's not forget what we learned last week. He's rescued by his aunt, who happens to be married to the high priest of Israel, right? The high priest there in Judah, of the temple there. Jehoiada was the name of that priest, right? He gets rescued when he's a baby because his grandmother, is when she finds out that her own son dies, then the grandmother, this little boy's grandmother, decides to kill everybody in the family so that she can assume the throne. She's killing her own grandchildren, and this one little boy, Jehoash, gets rescued. And where does he raise up? Well, he spends the next 7 years of his life living in the temple, being raised by the high priest, right? This boy, if you remember, this boy has every occasion to be a fantastic, faithful man of God. But as we learned at the end of last week, he didn't really turn out to be that. He doesn't. But he should be. He should be. He's rescued by God. He's raised up by the high priest. He has all of this going for him. And yet as soon as his uncle dies, and he dies at a very old age. We're going to see that in the text tonight. He dies at a very old age. And as soon as he dies, he strays away from the Lord. Meaning he never had his own relationship with the Lord to begin with. He was counting on his uncle's relationship with the Lord. So we sort of looked at all that last week, and we pick it up now in verse 4. Okay, it says, again at the beginning of the chapter, it says that he did right before the Lord, but he didn't take away the high places. People were still making sacrifices, offerings to God on the high places, and then all of a sudden we fast forward now to Jehoash being at least a young man. He's not a little boy anymore. He takes the throne at 7, as his uncle introduces him to everybody, and then he assumes the throne. And then his grandmother, of course, is killed and all those sort of things. So look at verse 4 again. Jehoash said to the priest, "All the money of the holy things that is brought into the house of the Lord, the money for which each man is assessed, the money from the assessment of persons, and the money that a man's heart prompts him to bring into the house of the Lord, let the priest take, each from his donor, and let them, meaning the priest, let them repair the house wherever any need of repair is discovered. So the young boy has grown into some sort of a young man at this point. He is aware, fully aware, that there are certain spots within the temple that need to be fixed up, right? There's maybe a leak in the roof. There's a crack in the wall. There's whatever. There's these various things that are taking place. And the temple has now stood for many, many, many years, generations now. So obviously it's going to need some repairs. And if you remember, the temple hadn't really been used during the days of his grandmother because she took all of the things out of the temple and put it over in the temple of Baal because she was a worshiper of Baal. So he's now saying, here's how we're going to do this. What I want you to do is I want you to take certain funds that come in, certain monies that come in, and those monies, we need to set them aside, and let's call it the building fund, okay? And this is fun because, you know, like, it's a modern church thing, right? You have the building, you have upkeep, we're going to do a building project or whatever the kind of deal, but this is what he does. So he says, look, I want all the money of the holy thing. That is brought into the house of the Lord. And which monies is it? Well, the money for which each man is assessed. Well, what is that about, right? We're looking at this, and I don't want us to sort of, you know, miss what these things are. Where do these monies come from? What's the background? Why are these monies coming in? Well, the money that each man is assessed comes from Exodus chapter 30, starting in verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, when you take the census of the people of Israel, so this is a census tax, if you will, then each man shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs, half a shekel as an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, the poor shall not give less than half the shekel. When you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives, you shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord so as to make atonement for your lives. So when he says here, all the money of the holy things that's brought into the house of the Lord, the money for which each man is assessed, that's speaking of the half shekel that everybody 20 years and up is supposed to give. And that money is supposed to be used for the ministry. And right now, the temple is in, you know, not necessarily in ruins, but in shambles. And so therefore, for the ministry to progress, the temple has to be fixed. So he says, first of all, when they bring in the half shekel for everybody 20 years old and up, when we, you know, then we want to, then that money needs to go towards repair of the building. But then he says, the money from the assessment of the person. Well, the money of the assessments of the persons seems similar to that from the census, but is slightly different, and that's found in Leviticus chapter 27, starting in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, if anyone makes a special vow to the Lord involving the valuation of persons, then the valuation of a male from 20 years old up to 60 years old shall be 50 shekels of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary. If the person is a female, the valuation shall be 30 shekels. If the person is from 5 years old up to 20 years old, the value evaluation shall be for a male 20 shekels, for a female 10 shekels. If the person is from a month old up to 5 years old, the valuation shall be for a male 5 shekels of silver, for a female the valuation shall be 3 shekels of silver. And if the person is 60 years old or over, then the valuation for a male shall be 15 shekels, and for a female 10 shekels. And if someone is too poor to pay the valuation, then he shall be made to stand before the priest, and the priest shall value him. The priest shall value him according to what the vower can afford. So these are two different ways in which the king, Jehoash, has said, we need to take these funds, and we need to take these funds and use them for, you know, fixing things in the temple. So you have the money for which each man is assessed, and then the money from the assessment of persons. That money, Jehoash says, needs to be given towards the building fund, if you will. There's some stuff that needs to be repaired. That's where it needs to go. And then he says this, and the money that a man's heart prompts him to bring into the house of the Lord. So any gift above and beyond those things which a person was required to bring, any sort of free will offering, you might say, the king says, this is what needs to be done. That money needs to be used for the repair of the house, the repair of the temple. Look at verse 5. Let the priest take each from his donor and let them repair the house wherever any need of repairs is discovered. What does he say? The fixing of the building is going to be up to the priest. The priests are going to have to take the money, and the money that comes in that needs to go for the repairs, the priests are going to have to use that money and buy the stuff that's needed, and they're going to have to fix it. Not unlike the way that it works in most churches today, right? Like, we have some stuff that we're looking at now. We're talking about fixing the little porch overhang there and maybe doing something to kind of help in the wintertime with snow. We're looking at building a little bit of a sidewalk that goes from the parking, the handicap parking all the way in between the buildings here, so it's not a big muddy mess. But instead of us hiring contractors to do that, we get the money. We say, hey, I need you to figure out how much it's going to cost. What's the labor going to be? Okay, we need that much money. Let's do the project. We need to do it ourselves. That's the same kind of idea here. Jehoash isn't saying, let's go and hire a crew to do this. He's saying, you guys need to do this. This is your house. This is your responsibility. You need to take care of doing this. Now, and again, don't forget that Jehoash's grandmother, Athaliah, if you remember, her and her sons had left the temple in shambles when they took what belonged to the Lord and took it for the temple of Baal. It's there, 2 Chronicles 24, verse 7, for the sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman, had broken into the house of God and had also used all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord for the Baal. So again, like, don't forget, you look at this and you go like, man, Jehoash is really a man of God. He really wants to do this. But don't forget that Jehoash grew up inside the temple. So he would not only know what needed to be fixed from living there, but he would also have a personal heart investment into making sure things were fixed up, having been raised up by his uncle Jehoiada, the high priest. And then furthermore, there's this other thing here too, right? Does it make sense that the temple of God should be in shambles, should be in ruins? When everybody else probably had a nice enough place that they lived in, but they just let the temple fall to ruin. Where was the temple? The temple was the place where the people were to come to meet with God, a place where you would come and bring your offering to God so that it would be sacrificed up to the Lord, so that you can have, your time with God, your fellowship with God. The temple was supposed to be a place that was a place that shined amongst the people, a place in which you could do business with God and continue to build your relationship with God. So he looks at this and he says, guys, the temple's in ruins. It's in a bad spot. We need to fix the house. The house of the Lord needs to be fixed up. That's the idea here, right? Now, here's the thing. Again, I would say to you, and we'll see this at the end of this chapter, like we saw at the end of last chapter, Jehoash may not be saying all of these things because of his own personal relationship with the Lord, because it doesn't look like he actually has one as we really investigate his life. But he understands that the temple needs to be repaired. Now, here's the other thing that's interesting about this. His uncle is the high priest. His uncle's the high priest. So it's interesting that it's the king saying we need to fix all of these things instead of the high priest coming to the king and saying we need to fix all these things in the temple. So it's going to be an interesting thing, because look at what happens now. Some time has passed between verses 4 and 5 and now when we get to verse 6. There is some time that has passed. We're not really sure, because all we know here, we don't have the exact time of when he originally said, hey, we need to fix things up in the temple. But verse 6 is written in such a way that it would indicate that there's been a longer space of time than what the king is happy about, from when he first said, let's repair the temple, to now. So look at what it says in verse 6. But by the 23rd year of King Jehoash, he's now a 30-year-old man. He took the throne at 7 years old. By the 23rd year of King Jehoash, the priest had made no repairs on the house. This is kind of an interesting thing. We don't know how long it was, again, since he originally said we need to fix things up around here. But it's written in such a way that it seems that the writer is emphasizing there's been some time here. Jehoash already said, guys, we need to set aside these monies and these monies so we can make some repairs. So notice the king is not too excited about this, because look at verse 7. Therefore, King Jehoash summoned Jehoiada, the man that raised him up, his own uncle, the high priest. He summoned Jehoiada, the priest, and the other priest, and he basically gives him the what for. He says to them, why are you not repairing the house? We discussed this, guys. I said, take the half shekel and take the valuation money and put it into repairing things around. This place is in shambles. My grandma, she took stuff out of here. She broke into the place. She busted the door. The lock still isn't fixed. You know, you got the doors barely hanging off the hinges here. Like, what in the world is going on? Why are you not repairing the house? Now, therefore, take no more money from your donors, but hand it over for the repair of the house. It looks like there's I don't know if there's a mismanagement of funds or if there's a misunderstanding of how the funds were to be used, but you now have Jehoash, a 30-year-old man, and he's sitting down with his uncle who raised him, who's the high priest, but he's telling the high priest, what in the world are you guys doing around here? You've not fixed anything. Now, I don't know, because again, we seem to find that Jehoash here, Jehoash, same guy, spelled differently. We're not really sure if this is an issue of he really wanted it done because he really wanted to see it all restored, or if this is now just him sort of taking his place as king and saying to his uncle, like, hey, I told you to fix this place and you haven't fixed it. I don't know if this is him kind of flexing as the king over on the priest or what's going on here, but he's clearly not happy with the situation. So he says, now therefore take no more money from your donors. When people are bringing in the money, that money, don't be taking that money anymore. And now here's the thing. Don't miss this, because we're going to see it in a couple of verses here. The priests were allotted a certain amount of money, and not really an amount of money, but there was a certain offering that was given for the priests for their livelihood, for them to take care of their families with. So he's not saying, you guys are all like on a pay freeze. He's not saying that, but he's saying there is certain monies that's supposed to be used for the day-to-day ministry, and part of day-to-day ministry is that the place needs to be kept up. I want you to stop taking that money, and from now on, like, don't take that money. I don't want you guys to have to worry about fixing the place. I'm going to hire some professionals to come in here, and we're going to set the money aside in a different way. That's essentially what's going on here. Because when you read this, you look at this, and it sort of sounds confusing in verse 8 when it says, so the priests agreed that they should take no more money from the people and that they should not repair the house, right? Because when you first read that, like, to me, every time I read that, it looks confusing to me. Like, so they decided they're not going to take money, but they're not going to fix it either? Well, that doesn't seem like that's going to accomplish anything. No. It's the priest understanding, okay, we're no longer going to be responsible for the manual labor, if you will, the upkeep of the building, of the temple here, because the king is now going to hire professional builders, professional carpenters and masons and all those sort of things, as we're going to see laid out here in a second, and they're going to be the ones that are going to repair all of this. So in fact, this money's going to be set aside, and then we're going to take that money and we're going to pay professional builders to come in and to fix everything. That's what's taking place here, just so that you know. So it says, so the priest agreed that they should take no more money from the people and that they should not repair the house. Then Jehoiada the priest took a chest, and he bored a hole in the lid of it and set it beside the altar on the right side as one entered the house of the Lord, and the priest who guarded the threshold put in it all the money that was brought into the house of the Lord. So what do they do? When you come into the temple, you have the outer courts of the temple. When you come in, there is the bronze altar, which is essentially a gigantic barbecue grill. If you remember from when we were going through the book of Exodus and we were laying out these things, it is essentially a big grill in which you would bring the offerings, the bulls and the lambs and all that, which basically comes from about this step of the platform, to about here. And it's that way squared, and it's about this high up, and then there's horns on the altar by which you would kind of bound the sacrifice onto the altar. So what Jehoiada does is he says, okay, since we're no longer going to be responsible necessarily for putting this money aside and doing the work, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take a chest. So in our church, we do something similar. We have agape boxes, right? We don't pass the plate, right? And it's the same idea. So he says, I'm going to bring a chest. I'm going to build a chest. And then I'm going to bore a hole in. I'm going to cut a hole in the top so that when people come in to bring their offering and their sacrifice to be burnt on the altar of burnt offerings, it's going to be setting off to the right so that the people see that, and that will be a reminder to them that there's an important work that needs to be done of fixing this place up. So it's going to be there so when they bring in their sacrifice, they can look over and go, you know what? I want to willingly, freely, right? This is not a mandated tithe. It's not a tax. It's a free will offering. I want to freely put in money. But what Jehoiada does and what Jehoash do in their conversation here, what they do is they make it apparent so that when you come as a worshiper, you see the chest there and you go, you know what? I know that 100% of what I put into this is going to be used to fix the temple. Because earlier, they don't really know that. All they know is every time they bring money, they've been bringing money for who knows how long, and nothing ever got fixed in this place, right? So that's the idea of why they do that. So understand that the chest being put on the right side, it's there to say to the people, here, you can give whatever you want to give, free will of your own heart, and that money's going to be used here, but it sits at the right side of the altar so that people understand the importance of the work that needs to take place here. So it goes on the right side as one entered the house of the Lord, and the priest who guarded the threshold put in all the money that was brought into the house of the Lord. So essentially, there's the thing there, and then you have the temple guards who are there, and they're just keeping an eye on it, right? They're sort of like security for the box to make sure nobody, you know, wants to make change or something. You know, I remember as a kid growing up in Catholic church, they'd pass the plate, and I remember like one of my brothers making change once. You know, it didn't go over well. But I remember that, you know, it was like, well, I wasn't going to give all of that, you know. And so the guards are there to ensure that nobody makes change, you know, like, well, here's 2 shekels, but I kind of only meant to give a shekel and a half. So here's my, you know, half shekel. So that's the idea. So the priest who guarded the threshold put in it all the money that was brought into the house of the Lord. And whenever they saw that there was much money in the chest, I don't know how they saw it. I don't know if it like got plugged up, you couldn't put any more in it or what, but somehow they would know. I mean, it's not like they took a flashlight, right? Like there's no flashlights in these days. So whenever they saw that there was much money in the chest, the king's secretary, notice this is a partnership between the civil and religious forms of government, if you will, okay? The king's secretary, a representative from the king, and the high priest came up and they bagged and counted. There's accountability here, so that the king makes sure that there is accountability for the money, so that that money is accountable to go towards fixing what is wrong. And the high priest is there to verify that indeed this much money came in and that's going to fixing the temple up, okay? So the king's secretary and the high priest came up and they bagged and counted the money that was found in the house of the Lord. Then, after that's all been bagged up and counted, then they would give the money that was weighed out into the hands of the workmen, the professional contractors that got hired because the priests were not doing the work. They would give the money that was weighed out into the hands of the workmen who had the oversight of the house of the Lord. And they paid it out to the carpenters and the builders who worked on the house of the Lord, and to the masons and the stone cutters, as well as to buy timber and quarried stone for making repairs on the house of the Lord, and for any outlay for the repairs of the Lord. But there were not made for the house of the Lord basins of silver, snuffers, bowls, trumpets, or any vessels of gold or of silver from the money that was brought into the house of the Lord. So again, the money coming in, it wasn't being used for the daily ministry of the temple, but it wasn't there wasn't enough being set aside for the repairs of the temple. So Jehoash comes up with a way to make sure that there's going to be sufficient funds to repair the building. And again, the repair was that, the result was that the priests were made aware, look, we're not going to take away what belongs to you according to the law of God, but we are no longer going to give you these other funds for the daily ministry. Some of that will go towards daily ministry, but the money needs to go. There needs to be money set aside so that we could actually fix things here. Well, the plan was so successful that when we get over to chapter 22 of 2 Kings, we'll find out that Josiah, some 200 years later, is going to essentially use the same formula when it's time to make repairs again 200 years later on the temple. So the money for the repairs was to be counted by the priest and those that the king appointed, again, making sure there's accountability all the way around, which is important, especially when you're dealing with God's money. The only thing that wasn't repaired by the workers, if you saw, were the implements that the priest would use in the daily ministry. Some of those things used for daily sacrifices. Some of those things used for the daily, time of worship and praise to the Lord. And those things, some of these things that are there, verse 13, but they were not made for the house of the Lord, basins and silver, the snuffers and bowls and trumpets, vessels of gold and silver. Those sort of things were the things that were actually stolen by Athaliah, the king's grandmother here, the one that died at the end of the last chapter, and was used in the worship of Baal in the house of Baal. So there are some things that need to be fixed up. But we will learn once we get to the book of 2 Chronicles and you get to chapter 24 that there was so much left over because the people were freely giving that they were actually able to replace all of those things. 2 Chronicles 24:14 says, when they had finished, that being the fixing of the building, they brought the rest of the money before the king and Jehoiada, and with it were made utensils for the house of the Lord, both for the service and for the burnt offerings, and dishes for incense and vessels of gold and silver, and they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord regularly all the days of Jehoiada. So all of this stuff was taken care of, right? So here's the deal. Once we get to just sort of, this section here, and we realize, okay, for whatever reason, the money wasn't being managed properly, so they couldn't fix stuff. They now have come up with a plan to fix everything in the temple that needed to be fixed. And in fact, as we just learned, 2 Chronicles tells us there was plenty of money left over so they could replace all this stuff that Athaliah and her son stole away from the Lord's house to put into the house of Baal for the worship of Baal. Now, there's this interesting thing here in verses 14, 15, and 16 about how the money was distributed out to the workers. We just sort of saw that, but look at this interesting little blurb here, verse 14. For that was given, the money of the house of the Lord, for that was given to the workmen who were repairing the house of the Lord with it. And they did not ask for an accounting from the men into whose hand they delivered the money to pay out the workmen, for they dealt honestly. The money from the guilt offerings and the money from the sin offerings was not brought into the house of the Lord. It belonged to the priest. So you have this interesting thing. The money comes in. There's people, there's the temple guards guarding the money as it goes into the chest, which sits at the right hand of the altar, speaking of the importance of the work that's ahead. And when Jehoiada and a secretary from the king's, the king's government comes and they divide that up and they start paying it out, there's all of this accountability when it comes to counting it. But then when it comes to the workmen, to those that are fixing this stuff, it says that they were so upright that there was no need for them to essentially give receipts. That's the idea. They took the money, they went and bought what they needed to buy, and then they fixed stuff, but they didn't have to turn in receipts, essentially. But there's this interesting little note. And sometimes we sort of look at these things and we don't think much of it, but it's an interesting little note that the money to pay out for the workmen, that there was no accounting from them because they dealt honestly. And it's a funny thing, right? Because like I don't want to make like a whole big old deal about this, but don't you find it interesting that there's this little blurb where they dealt honestly? There was no need to ask them for accounting because they were honest, they were upright. Like, isn't that a beautiful thing? In the midst of all of the chaos and all of the wickedness that we've seen in the book of Kings, of all the people, right, that you find out that dealt honestly, because you sort of see, like, the priests don't seem to be doing what they're supposed to be doing with the finances. Of all the people that get a little blurb written about them, we don't even have their name. Their names aren't even, it's not like this guy was a stone cutter, and this guy was a carpenter, and this guy was, you know, masonry, and this guy was this, and this guy was, no. Just generally speaking, man, the construction crew, those guys were good guys, man. They dealt honestly. Like, that's it. And it's just a funny little thing, because you look at this, and I don't know about you, but I look at something like this and I go, like, you know what, Lord? Like, I want to go down in history that way. I don't care if anybody knows my name, but, like, that'd be great to be a part of the group that the Lord, like, remembers forever in his book as, and those guys dealt honestly. Like, that's good enough. I just want that little blurb about my life, right? Like, I don't know about you, but I just look at that and I go, like, what a funny thing to say right there. Of all the other stuff in the story, God points out that construction crew, man, they dealt honestly. That's so cool, man. That's so cool. Look at verse 16. The money from the guilt offering and the money from the sin offering was not brought into the house of the Lord. Why? It belonged to the priest. This is their just due, if you will. This is what God had set up earlier in the book of Exodus and Leviticus, and it, you know, kind of lays all this out. But this is the money for the priest, for them and for their homes, for their family. This is essentially the salary of the priest. This is how they afford groceries on the table and you know, all of those sort of things. So essentially what Jehoiada and Joash do when they sit down and they talk this out is that, you know, Jehoash, same guy, he understands that the law of God says that the priests of God are supposed to have what they're supposed to have as part of them being priests and doing. So he doesn't remove that from them. He doesn't take that away from them. He just simply says all the other stuff that's been used for the day-to-day ministry, there's enough money for the day-to-day ministry. There's enough for the sacrifices and the offerings, but we need to repair stuff around here before we you know, essentially he had to tighten the belt on the budget until things got fixed. So just, you know, just interesting kind of thing here as you look at this. Now, all of a sudden, without warning, we get to verse 17. And again, I tell you, like, I wish somebody between verse 16 and 17, at least in my Bible, I wish they would have just, like, hit enter a few times and put a big space there so that we would understand that a whole lot of time has taken place between verse 16 and 17. Between verse 16 and 17, we're not told how much time. We don't know how many months, how many years has passed, but it's been enough time that in between verse 16 and in between verse 17, Jehoiada has now died. The man that raised up Joash, the high priest of Israel, he's now died. And as we learned at the end of chapter 12, that during the days that Jehoiada was alive, Joash was on the straight and narrow following after the words of the Lord. And then after Jehoiada died, then these other guys came in and went like, hey, Joash, man, you look, your uncle, he was the high priest, bro, but he's dead, man. You don't have to be all, you know, all religious now, man. You don't have to be all, you know, goody-goody and a Bible thumper guy anymore. Let's do things a new way now. It's a new era, man. Let's do things a new way. And so we see that at this time between verse 16 and 17, that Jehoash has now walked away from the Lord. He's become an idolater and a pagan, and God is now disciplining Jehoash. And he's going to discipline Jehoash by bringing against Judah, and really against Jehoash, Hazael, the king of Syria. So it's an interesting thing, because again, I tell you, as you sort of read through the chapter, it can get a little confusing, because you go from, we fixed the temple, to, at that time, Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it, and then you go like, well, wait, is this all the same time? It's not the same time. This is not necessarily written that chronologically, because between these two times, you know, between 16 and 17, we just had Jehoiada there counting the money. Now the dude's gone. He's dead. So look, verse 17. At that time, Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it. But when Hazael set his face to go up against Jerusalem, Jehoash, king of Judah, and this, again, it's such a weird story here. Jehoash, king king of Judah took all the sacred gifts. Okay, sacred gifts. These are the things that were dedicated to the temple of the Lord, thus dedicated to God himself, and were in the temple of the Lord. Okay, gold, silver, money, all of these things that are precious and have a value to them. So Jehoash, because Hazael, king of Syria, came up against Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem is the temple, and in Jerusalem is the, you know, the where the king lives, right? Because Jerusalem's the capital. Jehoash, king of Judah, took, listen to this, all the sacred gifts that Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, his fathers, the kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred gifts, and all the gold that was found in the treasuries of the house of the Lord, and of the king's house, his own personal money, and he sent these to Hazael, king of Syria. Then Hazael went away from Jerusalem. So again, we read this and it's sort of like, what just happened here? Well, much time has passed. This takes place after the death of Jehoiada. We talked about that a little bit last week at the end of our study. Chronicles gives us way more details about this. So we'll rely on 2 Chronicles real quick here. 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 15 through 22 kind of tell the story for us here. But Jehoiada grew old and full of days and died. He was 130 years old at his death. So consider this. As Jehoiada is raising up Joash, this is essentially like being raised by your grandparents, right? He was already old when he began to raise him up, and he dies now very old. He dies at 130 years old. And they buried him, they buried Jehoiada, the high priest, they buried him in the city of David among the kings, in the tomb of the kings, because he had done good in Israel and toward God in his house. Now, after the death of Jehoiada, the princes of Judah, this would be young guys who didn't want anything to do with God, they came and they paid homage to the king. Then the king listened to them, and they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and they served the Asherim and the idols. And wrath came upon Judah in Jerusalem for this guilt of theirs. Yet, please notice, he, God, sent prophets among them to bring them back to the Lord. These testified against them, but they would not pay attention. Then the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest. Now, you think about this. Zechariah has probably known Jehoash's whole life, right? Because When Jehoiada the high priest was raising up Joash, he was already old. So Zechariah is probably even older than Jehoash, right? So these guys know each other, and Zechariah most likely is an elder, if you will, an older person than Jehoash is. So notice, then the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, and he stood above the people. And he said to them, thus says God, why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you. But they conspired against him, against Zechariah, and by command of the king, they stoned him with stones. Look, in the court of the house of the Lord. They killed him at church. Thus, Joash the king did not remember the kindness that Jehoiada, Zechariah's father, had shown him, but killed his son. And when he was dying, he said, may the Lord see and avenge. So understand that between verse 16 and 17, Jehoiada has passed away. It would seem that in this time, and it's because as you continue that storyline there out of 2 Chronicles, you'll see that this is what takes place in between verses 16 and 17. So in this time, Jehoash is visited by the princes, by the young men, who are, I won't say secular, because they're all into worshiping the ashram. And the way that the ashrams were worshipped was grotesque, sexual grossness that took place there, okay? And so they come and they go, dude, your uncle's dead, man. Like, you don't have to serve the Lord anymore. We're going to have this big, like, drunken orgy every week, bro. Come join us. It's a whole lot more fun than serving God over here. And besides that, Jehoiada's gone. So, like, what do you have to worry about? Like, you only had to run the straight and narrow because he was around. Why? Because Jehoash never had his own relationship with God. His relationship with God was structured around his uncle, the high priest's relationship with God. He didn't have his own relationship. This was his uncle's relationship. So you see him going away and becoming an idol worshiper, and worse, a murderer. So the scenario is that Hazael, king of Syria, threatened Jehoash, and because Jehoash never really had his own relationship with God, he didn't know what to do. So the only thing he could think of, after panicking and being full of fear, is that he took four generations of wealth. His wealth, his father's wealth, his grandfather's wealth, his great-grandfather's wealth. He took four generations of wealth that was given to the Lord, and he emptied out his entire own personal bank account to pay off Hazael, the pagan king of Syria, so that Hazael would leave Jerusalem alone. Now you look at that, and there's a couple of things that come up. What if Jehoiada had still been alive? Well, if Jehoiada had still been alive when all of this happened, no doubt Jehoiada would have counseled Jehoash, dude, don't give him the stuff that belongs to the Lord. That belongs to God. Don't do that. No, no, pray. Pray. Spend time praying. Make an offering to the Lord. And then call your army to battle. But sadly, Jehoiada had passed away. Jehoash didn't have his own relationship with God, not a real relationship at all. He had no faith. He had forgotten the things that Jehoiada had taught him about God's faithfulness and power from the time that he was a small boy. He'd also forgotten what was in the copy of the testimony given to him, probably because he had not picked up his Bible in a long time. Jehoash had abandoned God, and therefore he wouldn't call out to God for any help at all. Jehoash was so far away from God that when Jehoiada's son, Zechariah, confronted him, clothed with the Spirit of God, meaning he was full of the Holy Spirit and given a word by God, he refused to repent. And instead, he killed him. He killed him because he was rebuked, and he didn't like the rebuke. Why was he rebuked? He was rebuked because of his spiritual state. God tried to speak to him. God sent prophets. God sent messengers. And Jehoash said, dude, we're past this whole God thing. Jehoiada's dead. I'm over here partying with the pagans. How messed up did Jehoash have to be to murder the son of the couple that saved his life as a baby, that raised him up and stood with him and gave him godly counsel? How messed up did he have to be? Just a little bit away from the Lord, and that's all it takes. It only goes to further prove that Jehoash never really knew the Lord. He never really had his own relationship with God. This is the problem. He started well and ended horribly. So again, he gives everything, man. Four generations of gifts given to God. Not unlike what his grandmother did. She took a bunch of stuff too and put it in the house of Baal. But what does he do? He panics because Hazael, the king of Syria, says, we're going to come into Jerusalem. And he goes, oh! And he gives it away. You know what the problem is? Who dwells in Jerusalem? Whose name is to be set in Jerusalem? God's name in the temple. God's name. He said, I put my name upon this place, upon this temple. This will always be known as my place. He doesn't go and say, God, Hazael said he's coming into Jerusalem. This is your place, God. This is your land. That's your temple that sits up on this city that's set upon a hill. This is your place, God. What are you going to do? He doesn't do that. He just goes, well, I guess we just better take all the money and pay off Haziel so he doesn't take us out. But understand that this is God's judgment. God has been trying to get Joash's attention here. Your uncle died. He was the high priest. That was his relationship with me, but you're supposed to have a relationship. I gave you a copy of the Bible, of the scriptures, of the testimony when you took the throne. You know that you're supposed to read it daily to understand how to be a shepherd over my people. This is God's land. This is God's people. This is where the temple is. And instead of saying, God help, he just says, well, let's just rob the temple treasury and give it all so that this man leaves us alone. Verse 19, now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? His servants arose and made a conspiracy and struck down Joash in the house of Milo on the way that goes down to Selah. It was Jozachar, the son of Shimeath, and Jehozabad, the son of Shomer, his servant, who struck him down so that he died. They buried him with his fathers in the city of David, and Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place. We'll pick up Amaziah's life in chapter 14. But it's sort of a quick account here, verses 19, 20, and 21. So again, a little fuller account is given in the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 24, starting in verse 23, picking it right up from where we were before. It says, at the end of the year, the army of the Syrians came up against Joash. They came to Judah in Jerusalem and destroyed all the princes of the people from among the people and sent all their spoil to the king of Damascus. Though the army of the Syrians had come with few men, the Lord delivered into their hand a very great army because Judah had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. Thus they executed judgment on Joash. This is repercussions for the sad state of Jehoash's spiritual position with God. It goes on to say, when they had departed from him, leaving him severely wounded, his servants conspired against him because of the blood of the son of Jehoiada the priest and killed him on his bed. So he died, and they buried him in the city of David, but they did not bury him in the tombs of the kings. Those who conspired against him were Zebad, the son of Shimeath, the Ammonite, and Jehozabad, the son of Shimerith, the Moabite. These are Amorites and Moabites. This is what came from when Lot went away and had an incestuous relationship with his two daughters. That's who came about, was the Ammonites and the Moabites. It says, accounts of his sons and of the many oracles against him and of the rebuilding of the house of God are written in the story of the book of the kings, and Amaziah his son reigned in his place. We get the fuller picture here. Why did this happen to Joash? Because he went away from the Lord, and this was judgment. So what happens? The Syrians wound him. And then his own servants, who happen to be Ammonites and Moabites, what do? They go, man, he's wounded anyway, but this guy's a wicked king, man. Like, we can't have any more of this. And they conspire against him and they put him to death. But you see, it's because Joash abandoned God. He was an idol-worshipping murderer. And because of that, God began to discipline him. But Joash refused to be disciplined by the Lord, and his hardness of heart became more and more evident until he hardened himself fully against God and died the death of a man who was a traitor to God. Unlike his uncle Jehoiada, the high priest, who was so highly esteemed that he was buried in the tombs of the kings, Joash was buried only in Jerusalem, just merely the city of the king. It's a sad state when you look at this. This king who had such a great start and had such great opportunities before him in the way that he was raised up, ended horribly. And if we think about what we looked at just a couple Sundays ago, we look and we see Joash being like, that picture of the seed tossed out on rocky ground. He sprang up fast in these first verses here, 4 through 16. But withered away and was just blown away into pagan worship and murder because he had no root when it came to his relationship with the Lord. So, It's interesting, man, as we go through the life of these kings here. So, read ahead, chapter 13 next week. We'll be going back from focusing on Judah to now focusing back on Israel. Only once we get to chapter 14, we'll leave focusing on Israel and go back to focusing on Judah again. So, I don't know who wrote the book of 1st and 2nd Kings. I'm grateful that we have all these things recorded. Sometimes I wish they were a little more organized in the way they did that instead of bouncing around. Makes it kind of confusing, but the confusion makes it a lot of fun because then you get to dig into it and figure it out. How come there's two guys named this? And how come there's three guys named that? And how come these guys are over here? And how come we're bouncing back and forth from Judah to Israel and Israel to Judah and all that? It makes for the fun of the hunt, if you will. You know, you got to investigate and dig in and find the jewels and all those sort of things. So, interesting stuff. A lot of fun going through the Word of God. If there's anything that's the major takeaway here, it's that the way you start doesn't dictate the way you end. You could start well and end horribly, or you could be like many of us in this room and start pretty rough. And by God's grace, you can end well. You know, like, I mean, I don't know about you, man. I did not start well at all. I was a rough guy. Spiritually speaking, I was in shambles. Man, I sure hope that my last breath is a last breath serving the Lord still. You know? The beginning doesn't dictate the end, man. And at the same time, just because a person looks like they're doing all the right stuff on the outside, doesn't mean that they have the right stuff going on the inside. You know, we gotta check our own hearts. We gotta make sure that our relationship with God is our relationship with God and not something we're relying on somebody else for. It's your relationship. We gotta take responsibility for that. You can't just have a relationship with God because your wife does, or your husband does, or because your friend does, or your uncle does, or you know what I mean? It doesn't work that way. And now what an important thing for us as parents and grandparents to ensure that our children have their own relationship with the Lord, and their relationship with the Lord isn't dependent upon us. You know, far be it that we should raise up kids who only serve the Lord because their parents or grandparents do. You know, we're called to raise up a generation who's going to serve God themselves. You know, discipling our kids to know the Lord and to serve Him, so that when we take our last breath, they just keep serving God. They don't just, you know, and it's hard, man. Like, you know, I could think of one case in particular. Leanna and I had a friend back in Berlin, and sweetest woman, man, sweet, sweet woman of God, died of cancer. And it was just like, as soon as she died, man, we sort of went like, what happened to her husband? Did that guy ever even know the Lord at all? Or did he just like come because of his wife and his kids? Like, what in the world happened to that dude? Where'd he go? He's off on the, you know, he's off way over here in left field all of a sudden. Like, it's important, man, that we have our own relationship with God. And it's important that we encourage other people to have their own relationship with God. You know, one of the downfalls of discipleship at times is that you can make a disciple of yourself and not a disciple of the Lord. Make sure you have a solid relationship with the Lord and you encourage others to do that, especially if you have responsibility over somebody else's life as you're, you know, raising them up as kids and grandkids and whatever, you know, how that works, man. But it's important, really important. Just because you start well doesn't mean you're guaranteed to end well. You'll only end well if you keep your relationship with God fresh and on point, man. Daily, spending time with the Lord. Daily in prayer. Daily in worship. Daily in the Word. Daily reliance upon the Lord. And even for the small stuff. You know, we're going to end here, but I'll give you a good example of even in the small stuff, man. I had to replace the locking hubs on my old truck today. I didn't have all the right tools. Matter of fact, I broke two tools in the process. And I could have done, like, you know, in my flesh, I, you know, kick rocks, man. Stupid, right? And instead, I'm down there on my knees in the snow, and I'm going like, all right, Lord, please be gracious. Please, God, let this tool work. because I broke the other tool. Please be gracious to me, God, because, like, if I mess this up, I'm going nowhere, and I got places I need to be right now. Please be gracious. Like, we need to rely on the Lord for the small things and the big things. But if I didn't already have a relationship with the Lord, then I don't have any reason to talk to him in the midst of fixing a small little thing in my truck. And on the flip side of that, you have Jehoash here, who didn't have a relationship with the Lord. And because of that, when the big stuff came, couldn't say, Lord, what do I do about Hazael? We need our own relationship with the Lord. All right, we're out of time. Father, we thank you for loving us and for making a way for us to have a relationship with you. God, we do pray that we would be those people, God, that know you, fellowship with you, spend time in prayer with you, spend time in your word, who desire, God, to know you, to grow. That a people, God, who want the realness of a relationship with you daily. We need that in our lives, God, and the people around us need to see that as an example. Lord, would you give us grace and wisdom in raising up our kids and grandkids and being a positive influence with the other kids in this fellowship, in this church, God, that they would that we would encourage them to know you personally, to invest in their relationship with you personally, Lord. But we don't want to see one, not one of these kids go off and destroy their lives. We desire to be a people, all of us, every person a part of this fellowship, we desire to be a people, God, who will serve you and serve you well and have a good ending. That our last breath would be a breath breathed out in praise to you, in service to you, in fellowship with you, Lord. God, if there be any part within us, God, where we've compartmentalized you out of certain aspects of our lives, God, would you rebuke us of that and grant repentance in our lives? Lord, we need you a part of every aspect of our lives. We trust you to do that, to do that work within us. So please forgive us in the ways, God, where we've kicked you out or not given you room, not given you space. Please forgive us of that, God. And God, remind us of our desperate need for you in every situation and in every moment. God, we love you and we thank you. We need that. Father, as we close, God, would you please tremendously bless our best efforts on Saturday night, that many children, many teenagers, many adults, God, come to know who you are as a result of our best efforts on that night, Lord. That you would be glorified, God. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. The Lord bless you guys and keep you. We're dismissed.